Well, as we wade ever more deeply into this third major section of the book of Romans, we come to a succession of exceedingly difficult texts. And I'll ask whoever is controlling the gain in the audio system once again if you could turn it down just a bit. Who is floating around out there? Andy, are you able to do that? Thanks. Come to Romans 9, verses 6 through 13, and I guess my task today is to say everything that can be said about the doctrine of election within the course of a half an hour. No, I'm not going to be able to do that, but you will sense immediately the choppy waters that we are entering into, Romans 9, beginning in verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's pray. Our Father, we as a church community do not shrink back from proclaiming and embracing the whole counsel of God. We pray that you would do your work among us by your word and spirit as we grapple with exceedingly difficult and emotionally charged matters. We pray that you would continue your work in our lives, that we may think of you aright, that we would not make a God in our image, but that we would believe in the one true living God as he's revealed himself in the scriptures. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Sooner or later, during the course of the Christian life, there's a bracing reality that all of us must confront. And I think it's best expressed in the words of Isaiah 55, where the Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And this finds expression and is reflected in so many different areas of our lives. And during those times when we become aware of the difference between his thoughts and our thoughts, his ways and our ways, there is a sense of dissonance and even discomfort that can be profound and even extreme. And there is this sense that we have that something has got to give. Let me tell you something about God. God won't budge, ever. God is who he is, and he does what he does. We cannot bring to God our notions of what is right and fair and just and good and insist that God conform to us. We cannot bring before him the consensus of some historical and cultural moment, what the world at large believes, and say, now, God, you need to conform to this. We can't go to God and say, God, we come to you as those who are on the right side of history, and we have come to certain enlightened conclusions to which you must conform. And there are things that people used to believe that we regard as relics of a bygone era, and they need to be abandoned. It doesn't work that way. God will never conform to us. Instead, we must conform to him. And during those times when we are encountering God's thoughts and God's ways, we find ourselves resisting, perhaps even chafing under them. The problem is not with God. It's our problem. And I should say that I assume that with some regularity, you will find this to be the case. That as you and I are fallen creatures, we live in a fallen world with fallen ideas. There will be those times when our sense of things, our convictions collide with what God has revealed in his word. And I have found that one of the most significant areas, one of the most major areas where this is the case, is the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. A grace that is particular and efficacious, a grace that is extended to some and not others. Of course, many of you will know this has been a perennial source of debate throughout the history of the Christian church, and it's a big issue because it goes to the heart of our view of who God is and how he deals with sinners. And it goes to the heart, the fate and destinies of those whom we love. You'll remember that Paul briefly has already introduced this idea. Do you remember at the end of Romans chapter 8 when he's caught up in this praise ending with nothing being able to separate us from the love of Christ? He says this in 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And you perhaps remember this unbroken chain beginning with foreknowledge in the sense of God's foreloving his people, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. It begins with foreknowing. It ends with glorification, this absolutely, invariably unbroken chain. Now there, the language of election as such is not used, but certainly the concept comes into play. It's already been introduced. It's not in a context of controversy, though that statement, of course, has been the occasion of controversy, but Paul simply includes God's loving us in advance from before the foundation of the world as part of the reason we have to be so secure in our relationship with Christ. Well, last week I noted that as Romans 8 draws to a close and Romans 9 begins, there's a sharp shift in tone. Paul moves from this exultant praise to agony and sorrow. And you may remember the cause of his sorrow and his anguish. For his people, his brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh, these Israelites, remember he enumerated all of these many privileges they have, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs from whom comes according to the flesh the Christ who is God over all. These people have these extraordinary privileges, and yet they have rejected the Messiah. And so this brings before Paul two issues. One is the fate of his kinsmen according to the flesh. And the other, the broader issue, is whether or not God has remained faithful to his word. If God made all these promises to his people Israel, how can he be regarded as faithful, seeing that most of them have rejected the Messiah? Now, for Paul, the necessity of faith in Christ is absolute. He has taught that all along, and because of that, his sorrow and his anguish will remain. But this matter of God's word having failed, he cannot leave that unaddressed. So he begins to unfold how it is that God has remained faithful to his promises to his people Israel. How can it be that God is faithful to his people when, for the most part, it seems like such a failure? The vast majority of the Israelites have rejected the Messiah. You'll notice how emphatically he begins. It's not as though the word of God has failed. Well, how can that be the case? How is it the case that the word of God has not failed? And you'll notice he begins with these interesting distinctions. First, he talks about Israel and Israel. Notice how he puts it. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Or not all who are from Israel are Israel. He's getting us to think about Israel in two different senses. There is the Israel that is the physical descendants of Abraham. And there's what we might call the true Israel, or the spiritual Israel. Now, when you hear language like that, your thoughts might immediately run to the Christian church. And I do think it can be successfully argued that the promises to Israel are ultimately fulfilled in and through the Christian church. In Galatians chapter 6, when Paul describes those who keep this rule as the Israel of God, I think there he is describing the Christian church composed of both Jew and Gentile. And there are numerous places throughout the New Testament where it's evident that the promises of to Israel, the descriptions of Israel, are fulfilled in and through all of those who profess faith in Christ. But here in Romans 9 through 11, I think something is more specific is going on. I think he has in view ethnic Israel, and within that, within those who are physical descendants of Abraham, there are those for whom the spiritual realities have come to fruition by their having faith in Christ. So there is, in a sense, for Paul, there's an Israel that's a subset of a larger Israel. There's Israel as a physical community, then within that, there are those for whom the promises of salvation are being fulfilled. And you'll notice he also puts it another way. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. And here again, you've got a superset and a subset. You have people debating, and they translate it differently. There's a little bit of ambiguity as to which is the larger group. Is it children or is it offspring? Whichever the case is, again, Paul is thinking about physical descendants, and within those physical descendants are some for whom the spiritual realities have come to fruition. And that's made clear in verse 8 when he talks about children of the flesh, that is, sons and daughters by physical descent, as opposed to the children of promise. So what Paul is doing, he's explaining this reality of the vast majority of Israelites rejecting the Messiah by describing the situation that has always been the case. It has always been the case that within the larger physical community of God's people, not everyone believes. Not everyone has these transforming realities occurring within one's heart. It's a subset of that, the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, those who are the children of promise, in every generation who are so described. And so Paul is essentially making the point that what he sees in his day, and of course what we see in our day, but what he saw in his day is exactly the same as it's always been. And you'll notice that he goes on to illustrate this with two well-known Old Testament examples, Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael, of course, not mentioned by name, but Isaac and Ishmael, and then Jacob and Esau. And I think it's important to reflect upon the significance of the examples that he employs here and also in the next section when Paul gets to Pharaoh. Of course, you're aware of the fact that not everybody reads Romans 9 in the same way. And there are many people who would stress the fact that these examples that Paul adduces, these individuals represent groups of people who had significant roles to play in the history of redemption. And so it is stressed in terms of the election that's talked about here, Paul's talking about people groups, and he's talking about their historical destinies. And what is concluded from that is that whatever Paul may mean about these groups of people and their destinies, he's not talking about individuals and their eternal destinies. So perhaps you will come across people who say, yes, I've read Romans 9 backwards and forwards, and I disagree with you completely as to what you think it says. I think the most important thing to keep in mind here is the context of verses 1 through 5. Never leave behind that beginning context. What is Paul in agony over? Why does such sorrow fill his heart? It's because his brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh, are cut off from Christ. They are eternally lost. He is addressing that particular situation. So although it is certainly true that the examples that Paul brings up are examples that represent groups of people, and although it is the case that they played particular roles in the history of redemption, the history of the Old Testament, it's the principles derived from those figures that Paul is using to explain people's relationship to Christ or lack thereof. So you're familiar with the story of Isaac and Ishmael. Both of them, in one sense, were sons of Abraham. Ishmael by the maidservant Hagar, Isaac by Sarah. But it was only Isaac who was the child of the promise. He was the only descendant through whom God would fulfill his covenant promises. So in one sense, Isaac and Ishmael are both sons of Abraham. In another fuller sense, Isaac is a son, but Ishmael is not. So if you have this very simple universe of the sons of Abraham, the superset consists of two, Isaac and Ishmael. But the subset, where God fulfills his covenant promises to Abraham, consists of one, namely Isaac. But of course, even more striking is what Paul says about Jacob and Esau. And it could be that you're looking at Isaac and Ishmael and think, well, you know, maybe the difference is explained in terms of their having different mothers. I mean, I hear mothers can have a tremendous influence on the lives of their children. So maybe that's why the great difference is between these two men and their descendants, the difference between Sarah and Hagar. Well, Jacob and Esau, they have the same father. and they have the same mother. They were conceived in the same act. They are, of course, twins. But as men and as the people they represent, they had very different destinies, didn't they? And perhaps you remember how some of the drama eventually played out. Esau's selling his birthright, Jacob deceitfully stealing the blessing that should have gone to Esau. You remember choices and rivalries and hostilities. But the upshot of it all is that the descendants of one, namely Jacob, are the people of God through whom the promises to Abraham are fulfilled. And the other enjoys no such favor. So the question that Paul is thrusting before us is this: what accounts for the difference between Jacob and Esau? Why the different destinies, not only of the two men, but of the two peoples? You'll notice how he stresses that it has nothing to do with anything inherent in Jacob or Esau. Note the language of the text. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. Later it says it's not because of works. It has nothing to do, in a certain sense, with the lives that these two men lived. Now, the difference between Jacob and Esau does not reside in them. The difference, we are told, lies in God. In verse 11, God's purpose of election. That is God's choosing, or that God's purpose in election might continue. Also the language of him who calls. And then, of course, most striking of all is the language with which the text ends. The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And some of you will know that that language comes from the prophet Malachi, chapter 1. And it is, of course, the case that in the context of Malachi 1, Jacob and Esau refer not so much to the individuals, but to the respective people, Israel and the Edomites. But what's significant is that Paul is lifting that language and applying it in such a way that explains the difference between Jacob and Esau. And, you know, within reason, there are ways to pare off some of the rough edges. Although I wouldn't go so far as to say that loved and hated really means loved and loved less. But surely what's in view here is choice and rejection. The love that Paul has in mind, the love of Esau, is his choosing Esau, or Jacob rather. And the hatred of Esau is the fact that Esau is rejected. It's texts like this, and by the way, we're not limited to Romans chapter 9 in understanding of the Bible to teach the doctrine of election. If Romans 9 didn't exist at all, there's ample evidence for the fact that God chooses from before the foundation of the world those whom he will set his love on. But this, in part, is where we get this idea of unconditional election. But there's nothing in the creature to explain the choice. There's nothing by way of works or foreseen faith, what someone is likely to do. There's nothing in us that motivates God to choose us and not to choose others. You remember the exclamation of Jonah, salvation is from the Lord. And that's true from stem to stern. And the very first step in the salvation that is from the Lord is election. From before the foundation of the world, God choosing those for whom the Son would die, those who would be brought to life by the Spirit, those who would be kept to the end. Now, this is hard. And I know it's hard. But guess what? It gets even harder next week. And I've always been interested in the fact that of all that is found in our church's statement of faith, the Westminster Confession, all the different doctrines are described, predestination or election is the only one where the Westminster divines not only tell us what they think the scripture teaches, but also how it should be handled. They say concerning this doctrine, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. I'm well aware of the fact that the doctrine of election raises questions. It raises objections, some of which Paul is going to raise and then address in Romans chapter 9 itself. But again, why does Paul raise it at this point? Keep in mind the context. He's trying to make sense of how can it possibly be the case that the Messiah has come, in whom the fullness of deity dwells, the only hope for the salvation of the world, and the people of God have largely rejected their Messiah. And so what Paul is seeing here is, again, an Israel within an Israel, children of the flesh versus children of promise. And the reason why some have believed and others have not is the electing and regenerating grace of God. Now, many of those who don't currently believe that Paul has in mind may come to believe. He doesn't know who is elect and who is not. But he knows that the only way someone can come to faith in Christ, the only one way one can enjoy the fullness of these spiritual realities is if God has chosen him or her. And of course, the matters that these are very practical. I mean, take this matter of the Israel within Israel. You know, there's a church within the church. You can't ground your confidence in the favor of God simply by your attachment to the church, whether your regular attendance, your being a member of the church, who your parents are, whatever it might be. That simply means you're part of the superset. You're part of the larger group. You're connected to the church, in this case, Trinity. That fact, that attachment, does not guarantee you anything. It's a great advantage that you have. It puts you within earshot of the Word of God, encouragement of Christian people. But the fact that you're connected to the church by itself does not guarantee your salvation. The only way you can be confident that you're reconciled to God is if you actually personally put your hope and trust in Christ. Now, I know people are troubled by the doctrine of election, and they worry, well, what if I'm not elect? What then? I've got a very simple approach. Perhaps my approach to these things is too simple for you, and you need to make things more complicated. That's up to you. You know how I know I'm elect? Because I believe. And I learned from Scripture that the only people who can believe are those who are elect and who are in turn regenerated. I know in my heart of hearts that I've put my hope and trust in a crucified and risen Redeemer, and something I then learn after the fact is that I didn't come up with that on my own. I didn't manufacture that by myself. It was given to me by the grace of God. Paul says elsewhere, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." And I know people struggle with these things, and it may be a struggle for you, and for all I know, I've created the struggle over the course of the last 20 minutes. I don't know. But I have found that the doctrine of election, God's having chosen me from before the foundation of the world, far from being a barrier to the assurance of my salvation, undergirds it and makes it solid. I know that my salvation hinges not on some choice that I made 43 years ago and my stick-to-itiveness over the course of the years and into the future. My everlasting salvation was settled in eternity. It was settled when Jesus Christ died in my place. It was settled when the Spirit of God took from me a heart of stone and gave to me a heart of flesh. And though I continue to sin and stumble and falter and backslide and everything else that you might want to think of, I am confident that my salvation is secure, ultimately, because God set his love upon me from before the foundation of the world. And having set that love upon me, he sent his beloved Son not simply to open up the possibility of salvation, not to put, necessary conditions in place where the rest is up to me. God sent his Son to secure that which he planned from all eternity, to make absolutely certain that I would never be lost, and in due course, I would come to faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters, I certainly want you to believe in unconditional election. But I don't want you to be troubled by it or disturbed by it. Some of you, maybe that's a tough sell, and I don't mind. Over the course of the next few weeks, talking through some of these things, feel free to seek me out, because they're tough, hard issues, again, because it goes right to the heart of our view of God, and it goes right to the heart of the destinies of those whom we love. The reason this glorious doctrine of election is revealed is to, in the first instance, explain what Paul sees in people's response to the gospel, but ultimately so that we can be absolutely certain that we belong to Christ. You're invited to partake with us at the Lord's Supper and to celebrate these realities if you put your hope and trust in him. If you're a baptized member of the church that proclaims the gospel, then we invite you to celebrate. elements. Instead,